What more can we say about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ? I mean, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Could suffering or anguish? How about if we were faced with hatred or persecution? What if we end up in hunger or poverty? What if we faced such a dire situation that our very lives were threatened with death? No, not even then. Nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. For I am absolutely convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor the fears that we have about today, or the worries that we have about tomorrow, the power of hell itself cannot keep us from God's love. And whether we are high above the sky or down in the deepest depths of the ocean, there is nothing in all creation that could ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, these are your words to us about how amazing and powerful your love is. I pray that as we talk about this morning, Lord, that you would allow those words to live deep within us, that it would change the very being and nature of who we are. Lord, that it would encourage us by your great love. It's Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to the fifth and final week of our series called For Us, where we've been looking at over these several weeks all the ways that God is for us from one particular chapter in the Bible. That's Romans chapter 8. And as we get to the last week of our series this morning and we finish up this series, we're going to be at the end of Romans chapter 8. And I got to tell you that everything that we've covered, which we've covered a lot of ground if you've been with us, we've talked about things like the fact that God is for us because he wants us to be free, that God is for us because he wants us to be fully alive, that God is for us so he wants us to have hope, God is for us so that he wants us to have purpose in our lives. And we're going to be talking today about how God is for us because God wants us to be loved. Now, here's one thing to know as we get started this morning. That everything that we've been talking about over these several weeks have been pointing to this one thing that we're going to talk about today. In other words, this is the thing that holds everything else together. An understanding of the fact that God loves us and the fact that that is true. And more that we actually believe that that is true, the more the other things fall into place for us. And all that Paul has talked about in this chapter, really all that he's talked about since the beginning of the book. Because as we finish chapter 8 this morning, really what we're finishing is what we're looking at is a conclusion to the first part of the book of Romans. Scholars have observed that there's actually kind of two parts to Romans. The first part is chapters 1 through 8. And then in chapters 9, from chapters 9 through 16, it seems to be a different kind of part to this book. Now, they're all the same book, and there's no kind of exact measure or kind of an exact like divide here. But at the same time, really, you can tell there's a difference between the first 8 chapters, which is focused really on one thing, and then when chapter 9 starts, it goes in another direction. So that's important to know because as we're finishing this chapter, what we're seeing is that Paul is bringing everything to a conclusion that he's been talking about all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans. And I got to tell you, if you're familiar with this book, those first 8 chapters contain a lot of depth and a lot of important things that Paul is addressing. And so as we get to the conclusion this morning, one of the things that we're going to see is the importance of how Paul brings all this together under this one heading, the fact that God loves us. And the wonderful thing that we get in this section is the why to it all. Why does God want us to have all of these things, as Paul says to us? It's simply because he loves us. And that each piece of this shows how God loves us in Christ. Now, you heard, if you were here with us a couple weeks ago, you heard me mention that scholars actually refer to Romans chapter 8 as the Mount Everest of the New Testament. And if we're using that kind of mountain analogy, we might say that the base of the mountain is founded on the love of God. And then as you climb the mountain going through the chapter, you realize that as you get to the summit of the mountain, the summit view is also all about the love of God. And everything in between is all about the love of God as well. And of course, what you end up seeing is that the truth that God loves you is both the basis of the gospel, and it's also the height of the gospel. This is probably why the first song that every child learns in Sunday school is the song, what? Jesus loves me, right? And for most people, the first Bible verse that they learn is what? John 3:16, right? Which starts out, "For God so loved the world." Because it's basic to understanding the gospel to know that God loves you. But the question is, how does God love you? In other words, if you were asked to explain what does it mean that God loves you, how would you explain that? What would you say? How would you know that God loves you? What difference does it make in your daily life right now that you know that God loves you? How do you experience the love of God? Is it possible to grow in our understanding of God's love? And how do we do that? Well, we're going to consider all those questions as we get to the end of the chapter here today, chapter 8, and we close out our series. But one of the things that we're going to see as Paul brings all of this summary, again, all the way back from chapter 1 to a conclusion, he's going to do it in kind of a unique, interesting, and what I think is a really effective way. He's going to use a technique that's known as rhetoric. Now, rhetoric was a very popular technique during Paul's time. It's still popular today. We use it in a lot of different applications. But in Paul's day, around Paul's time, the ancient Greeks had really popularized this method of rhetoric that Paul had actually been trained in himself. And it was a type of oral speech that was designed to persuade an audience by using appeals to things like logic and ethics and emotion. And the ultimate goal of rhetorical devices is to get the listener or the audience to react to something that the speaker is trying to communicate. In other words, to get them to do something with what they're saying, to move them in such a way that they either change their behavior or they change their mind about something. It's persuasive type of speech. And so as you might imagine, in the ancient world where oral communication was so big and important, these rhetorical techniques were very effective and they were used everywhere. And one of the most effective techniques was the rhetorical question. Now, the rhetorical question is, of course, one of those techniques that we still use today. Many of us are probably familiar with it. But you might also notice that Paul uses it a lot in Scripture, and he uses it especially here in Romans chapter 8. What I just recited at the beginning of the message is a piece of what Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, where you hear all of these rhetorical questions that he's using. And what you may know about a rhetorical question is it's not typically used to get a direct answer as much as it is to use to prove a point. Right, to continue the listener on this kind of journey of understanding even more and more what the speaker is trying to say in a demonstrative way. And so as we're going to read through this last chapter, or this last section of the chapter in a minute, but here's the thing. Even though we read through these rhetorical questions, right, and they're not meant to have a direct answer, you may notice that Paul actually answers his own rhetorical questions. At the beginning of verse 37, he actually answers it by saying no. So I thought it'd be good for us this morning to answer his questions in the same way if we could, okay? So there's a spot in particular, verse 35, that we're going to get to as we read through this, where he lines up all these rhetorical questions kind of on back of each other, right, all in a row. And for each one of those questions, I'm going to point to you, and when I point to you, you're going to say what? No. No. Yes, exactly. Okay. Ready? Let's practice that again, okay? You ready?
No.
Good, good. I think you're ready. I think you're ready to go. I knew modern service wouldn't let me down. Here we go. All right. So let's begin reading Romans chapter 8, verse 31, and it says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and even more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?
No.
Or distress?
No.
Or persecution?
No.
Or famine?
No.
Or nakedness?
No.
Or danger?
No.
Or sword?
No.
Good job. Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see how Paul employs these rhetorical devices in this section, right? And his goal is really so that this is not just information, but it actually begins to change us the more and more that he takes this on with us. Doug Moo, who is a biblical scholar, says this: Paul wants us to internalize the truth that he's been teaching, to move us to a new level of confidence in God's provision for us. Think about that for a moment. To move us to a new confidence in God's provision for us. And these questions are all driving at one idea that Paul wants us to focus on. It's a question that is the biggest, most important rhetorical question in this entire chapter. It's what we named our series after. And it's simply this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? And that question is so impactful, so important, so huge, that Paul could have just stopped right there. Right? If you're looking for a mic drop question, that's it right there. Walk off the stage, we're done. But that's the question that's asked at the very beginning, in the very first verse. And then he goes on from there. He's just getting started because he goes on from there to explain this is how God is for us. This is why the love of God is so powerful. This is the kind of love with which God loves us in Jesus Christ. And he goes on and on and on through this. And here's the thing, again, he's summarizing everything that he said, and he uses really this one important phrase that happens three times throughout this passage to connect it. It's this phrase, these things. These things happens in verse 31, and then again in verse 37. And then there's a phrase, all things, which is kind of similar, fits together with these other two, that happens in verse 32 as well. And so let's explore these phrases because I think they unlock how everything is connected together. And here's the point. Paul, with the first one, is summarizing all of these things that he's been talking about, again, not just in this chapter, but all the way to the beginning of the book of Romans, through these eight chapters. And so I went through these eight chapters and I put together a slide of all the things that I could identify that Paul is talking about. These are all these things that he's referring to. The things that show us that God loves us, his provision for us. Now you might not be able to read everything that's on that slide, but you don't have to. I just want you to get a sense for the enormity of this. I mean, that's quite a list, isn't it? When you think about it. When you think about digesting all that Paul has said over these eight chapters. But here's the thing, is that list itself is not even comprehensive in terms of all the things that God promises us in Jesus. And Paul seems to know that because in the very next verse he says, God gives us all things. The one who has not withheld his son from us will graciously give us all things. It's as if Paul is saying, look, if there's anything I forgot to list, let me just tell you, it's all things that God is giving us in Christ. And what exactly does all things mean? Well, if we go back a few verses before, right, a couple weeks ago we looked at this. We're told by Paul that God is redeeming the whole creation. That's all of it. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am making all things new in creation. So essentially what's being talked about here is that this promise is that everything in creation is being made new. So that God makes it new through Christ and then gives it to us as an eternal inheritance as the children of God for eternity. Think about that for a minute. How amazing is that? This struck me this past week especially. I received an email newsletter from a ministry that I subscribe to. It's called Eternal Perspectives Ministries. It's headed by a guy named Randy Alcorn, which Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, which if you haven't read that book, I would suggest it be the next book that you buy and read because it is fantastic. But anyway, he sent out this email newsletter this week, and he had said that, you know, this week I posted on my Facebook page just this simple question for people to answer. What excites you most about heaven? When you think about heaven, what is it that makes you most excited, and what do you look forward to the most? And I picked a few, and he sent in the email newsletter all these responses that he got on his Facebook page. And I picked out a few of these this morning to share with you because I think they are a really good reflection of what it means for God to give us all things in a very practical way. One person said this: I look forward to seeing Jesus. I also look forward to seeing my son that I lost when he was 10 years old and his dad that I lost 3 years later. And actually, I'm just looking forward to seeing well because I've been legally blind for years. The second person said, knowing I'm exactly who and where I was created to be. The complete contentment and the amazing health and strength to do all the things that our new adventure holds. A third person said this, no more heart attacks, widowhood, cancer, war, Alzheimer's, sin, no more death. But better than those awesome future realities is that we will be forever in the presence of our Lord, who suffered and died that we might experience those promises. I love the way that last quote ends, because that's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate here, is that the point is that you can have confidence in the fact that God will give us all things. And how do you know that? You know it because our Lord suffered and died so that we could experience these promises. You know it because God has promised them, the same God who did not withhold his son from us. And if he's not withheld his son from us, what will he withhold from us? Nothing, exactly. And that's exactly the kind of truth that Paul wants to resonate deep into our hearts. And if you think about it this way, it's a direct refute of the original temptation from the garden. A direct rebuke to that. Because what Satan said, you may remember, in the garden, among many things, was that he said to Adam and Eve, look, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree over there because he knows that if you do, you'll be wise like him. You'll be like a god, is essentially what he was saying, right? In other words, what he was saying is God is withholding from you something that he knows is good. How can you trust a God who would do that? And of course, that's a lie, and it's a lie that Satan's been telling every day since that point. You may have heard it yourself going through a tough time. If God really loved you, why would he allow you to go through this? If God is withholding this from you, then he must not really be good. But look, the love of Jesus is a direct challenge to that lie. If God has given you his son, what good thing could he ever withhold from you in the end? And the wonderful truth about God's love is that he shares everything with us. And because this is God's love, it is powerful as well, which means it cannot be kept from you. It is sovereign. So what do we do with all this? I mean, with all this well-placed rhetoric, with Paul and the emotion that he's communicating all of this with, about the love of God, what do we do with all of this? How do we respond? Well, the last of these things phrases happens in verse 37, where Paul says that through these things we are more than conquerors. Right? And the connection he's making is clear. If God is for us, and he shows that he is for us by giving us all things, there is nothing that can oppose us in the end. And so as a result, you are more than an earthly conqueror because your victory is more sure and your victory matters more than any earthly conquest that we could ever imagine. If you have the love of God in Christ, nothing can condemn you, so you have victory over sin. If you have the love of God in Christ, there is nothing that can keep you from eternal life, so you have victory over death. If you have the love of Christ, there is nothing that can separate you from the presence of God. And because of all this, Paul says you are more than conquerors. Now, as we talked about earlier, understanding the love of God is a very basic and foundational thing in the gospel. Many of us have understood the love of God or have heard about the love of God since we were really young. The question is, why does Paul feel like he needs to go to all this length to convince us about the love of God then? Why spend so much time on it in this place? Well, again, Doug Moo explains. He says, Paul is not just conveying information to us. He is trying to persuade us to accept what he says as true and to allow it to transform the way that we think and the way that we live. And here's the thing about Paul. He seems to know something about his original audience, and really about all human beings. So it's a lot easier for us to stand up here and say, we are more than conquerors through the love that we have in Christ, than it is to actually live that way in a way that transforms the way that we think and the way that we live. In other words, if I were to ask you, how is your life different right now, specifically, because you know that God loves you in Jesus Christ? How is it different? You might say, well, for one thing, I love my enemies, which is really hard to do unless you know that God loves you and he tells you to love your enemies. You might say something like, well, I serve and I give to people without regard for myself because I know that Jesus sacrificially gave his life for me. Maybe I live a life of worship because I'm thankful for what God has done. Maybe I can face death with confident joy because I know that I'm inheriting eternal life, things like that. We might say that, but I'm guessing for most of us, it's more like a mix of the victory and the bondage, right? Like, I don't hate my enemies, but I might still talk about them like I do hate them, right? Or I serve and I give, but I get really upset when people don't recognize how much I serve and I give. How about this one? I worship God, but I also might give way too much of my devotion to other things in this world. I can face death with joy, but I also get really angry if I feel like I'm being treated unfairly in this world. And on and on and on, right? The reality is that most of this is a mixture of freedom and bondage. And so the question is, how do we live lives that are victorious? Live lives that are more victorious than conquerors. It's through a deeper understanding of God's love for us. Here's a question for you to think about. Is God's love more of a theological truth that we understand with our minds? Or is it an experience that we get? Maybe a feeling or an emotion, an experience that we have, that God loves me. While you're thinking about that question, let me explain it this way. I'm going to go back to another Mount Everest reference. For inspiration, I brought a picture of what it looks like at the summit of Mount Everest, okay? So, and needless to say, I don't think I really need to say this, but I didn't take this picture, okay, in case that needed to be said. I got this off of a Google search. But I love this picture. Like, look, you can even see, I mean, consider the vantage point of where you are at the top of Mount Everest right now in this picture. You can actually see on the horizon the curvature of the earth as you look out there. And these mountains that look like little rocks in the foreground are some of the tallest mountains in the world. That's how tall Everest is, above, towering above those. Now, let's say you get inspired by this picture and you decide, I'm going to go climb Mount Everest, man. That is a beautiful view. I've got to see it myself. This Google image is not enough for me. You might realize that it's not as easy as just showing up at the mountain next weekend with your hiking boots and climbing the mountain, right? In fact, there's a lot of planning and research and investing that would need to be put into making that climb. For example, do you realize that you'd have to buy a climbing permit just to get access to the mountain, and that permit costs about $15,000? That's just for the permit. Mount Everest is in Nepal, so you can add about $3,500 to traveling expenses in order to get there. And of course, you would need climbing gear and camping gear, water, food, extra oxygen. And when you get to base camp, you'll probably need to hire a Sherpa guide as well, which will cost you anywhere from about $25,000 to $75,000. All in all, the money needed to do just one basic climb for one person is anywhere from $50,000 to $100,000 per climb. Now that, of course, doesn't factor in the training and preparation of your body, which would include things like aerobic training, strength training, hiking, flexibility training, all done for about a year before the hike in order to prepare yourself. And most of it should be done at high altitudes with low oxygen levels to prepare you for what is known as the death zone at the top of Mount Everest. Now, I only know these basic things about Mount Everest because I've watched a lot of firsthand documentaries and read articles and done research. It was actually a sickness at one point. I was really involved in this for whatever reason. Maybe I thought I could climb it at one point, but the reality is I've never done this. I've never done it myself. I've never experienced it. I've never reached the summit. I've never even gotten close to being near Nepal in any way. All I can do is a Google search of an image that someone else has taken who has experienced all those things. Now, you can know all the information about the mountain and about the climb and what it takes to prepare, which is important, right? If you tried to climb that without that information and preparation, you would probably end up dying during the climb. That's how serious it is. But at the same time, all the information in the world does not give you the experience of climbing Mount Everest. The only way you can do that is actually climbing it itself. So the information and the experience work together to give you a successful experience in the end. But the only way you can experience it is by doing it. So I'll ask you again, is God's love more of a theological truth that we understand with our minds, or is it an experience that we get that God loves me? Well, it's both, isn't it? And it makes sense because this is how God has created us. Think about it. God's created us with minds to understand concepts and truth and information, but he's also created us as emotional beings that have emotion and spirit. And God speaks his love to all of those areas and allows us to know his love in all of those areas of our being. Paul Tripp says this, "You are a lover. We all are. We love. It's what human beings do every moment of every day, in every location, and in every situation. You are never not loving. It's in the very fiber of your being. It's the way God carefully constructed you. God created you with this capacity so that you would have what you need to live in a deeply loving, heart-controlling, motivation-producing, worship-initiating, joy-stimulating relationship with him." That's a mouthful. Your capacity to love was created for him, and your desire to love was meant to draw you to him. Notice what he says at the end, that our desire to love, and I would also add our desire to be loved, is what draws us to God. And so how does God show us his love? He loves us first. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." So if God has done all these things, and we know that God is not holding anything back from us, what keeps us from the victory of being more than conquerors? Well, I think it's really simple. It's accepting God's love, and it's trusting God's love. And usually this is the part of the sermon where we apply what we've learned from the scriptures today, right? We talk about the scriptures, this is what it says, and then now this is what you do with it. We talked about a couple weeks ago, the indicative and the imperative. We see this a lot in scripture, right? God says, this is what I've done, this is who you are, now this is what you do. Now this passage and this topic is a little bit different though. There is a response to this. But our response is much more about what God has done and not so much about what we do. It's about sitting and accepting and trusting in the love of God. And so there are two questions that I want you to consider this morning as we respond to this and as we close out this morning. And these are really kind of introspective questions. They're designed to be personal because I want you to think about this, maybe even pray about them in the moment. What is in the way of me accepting the love of God more than I do right now? And what is in the way of me trusting the love of God more than I do right now? Now, I want to talk about accepting and trusting for just a moment. Accepting and trusting go together in some ways, but they're also distinct. Accepting has more to do with, these are all the things that I know that God has done to show that he loves me. Can I accept that? Including the offer of salvation. And then trusting the love of God is more about, how do I trust the love of God going forward? How do I trust in his provision for my life and the promises that he has promised me? So you can see the difference there, accepting and trusting. Now, there are barriers, common barriers, really, to each one of these. Some of the common barriers to accepting the love of God are typically things like shame, guilt, anger, maybe bitterness towards God or another person. Doesn't allow you to accept the love of God because maybe you feel like, how could God love me if he knows what I've done, what I've thought, what I say? I can't tell you how many times over the years I've heard somebody say that to me, God can't love me. Do you know what I've done in my life? Do you know what I think? Do you know what I continue to do in my life? That is a lie, and to that God says, nothing can separate you from the love that I have in my son Jesus Christ for you. What is in the way of me trusting God? Some of the barriers to that might be fear, pride, apathy. Might be things like past experiences, pain or a trauma, whatever it may be. But for both of these, sin patterns and strongholds and addictions get in the way of these as well. So as we close out this morning, as you're thinking about each of these questions, I'll tell you, we've provided a way for you to respond. As you walked in this morning, hopefully you were given a handout. If you have those handouts with you, on the back of those handouts, there's notes. And then underneath the notes there, there's a dotted line with a tear-off piece that says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. And there's a blank space there. And as you're thinking about these two questions, what might be in the way of me accepting the love of God? What might be in the way of me trusting in the love of God? As anything or everything comes to mind, we would encourage you to just write those things down in the blank space there. At some point now, maybe during communion, a little bit later in service, whatever it may be. And then at some point, you can tear that off, fold it up, and on the back, as you leave here this morning in the lobby, we've got a couple of large baskets. And as a way of just giving these things over to God, we would encourage you to just throw those tear-off pieces in the baskets as you leave. As a way of just saying, God, I want you to remove this barrier from me. I want to experience and know the love that you have for me. I want to trust the love that you have for me going forward. Let's pray. Well, and as we do, I want to invite the ushers to go ahead and get ready for communion. We're going to be celebrating communion after the conclusion of the message. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning astounded by the amazing love that you have for us. And Lord, in the end, our words can only do so much. I feel like Paul often, even in a situation like this, what more can we say about this? Because our words fail to even describe all that you have for us in Christ. Our words fail to describe the depth and height of the love that you have for us in Jesus. And Lord, you have done this all of your own person, of your own will, because you are love. And Lord, we ask that as we think about that, you would help us to see the ways in which you speak gently to our hearts and to our minds to remove barriers, to accepting more of your love, Lord, to trusting more in your love. And we know that as we look to Jesus, as we've been told, you will withhold nothing from us in the end because you have given us your very Son. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.